pulpit. And so there's going to be a lot of good stuff that comes out of James. Amen? I want to ask, though, a question, okay? So audience participation. If you know Jesus is your Lord and Savior, how about a raise of a hand? Anybody know Jesus? That is so good. We're done here. We need to recollect the tithes and offerings, I think. No, we know Jesus. Now, as Jesus is your Lord and Savior, would we all agree on He has set us free? And do I get to choose whatever I want to do? Show of hands, I get to choose whatever I want to do now that Jesus is my Lord and Savior. Okay, we're going to pray for you guys a little later. That's the prayer teams. God has put forth some things that maybe we should abide by. God gave us a law. Anybody on that side of the fence? That's right. And the rest of us, we just don't participate in politics. So we're a little nervous because we don't know where Fritz is going. I'll ask you a couple questions here. And I just want you to think about this as you think about your walk with the Lord Jesus. If you're a Christian and you've accepted Jesus, now what? What's next? What do you do? How do you act? You get to go to heaven. When does that bus leave, right? What do you do until then? How do you raise your children? Do we all agree eye to eye on that? Where should you serve in the church? Nina's in the back, just in case you're looking for an opportunity. She's got a lot of opportunities listed out. What about how you should interact with others? Do we all agree there? Do we agree with how we should interact with other believers? What about non-believers? How should we interact with a non-believer? What about people who just flat out think Christianity is stupid? Or maybe even a false religion? Should we interact? Or should we step away? Where should I stand on social issues that can sometimes divide us against the world, or maybe even divide us within the body? Should I even make a stand on those issues? How should I walk? How should I talk? How should I act? Some of these questions, they may be easier to answer than others, and many of us may think that we know the right answer, that we've got the Christian version of this answer, when in reality, we're not looking at a true biblical foundation for what we believe is right. A true biblical foundation for what we believe is right. Instead, our answer is influenced by church tradition, maybe our own worldview, our personal experiences. This worked for me, it must work for you. It's what we've always done, so it must be right. It's new and cool. I can download it on an app on my smartphone. It must be right. And for some of us that grew up in the church, we may see areas of God's law we'd like to reinforce because these particular principles align with our thinking, and other areas of God's law we would prefer to skip through because we may not 100% agree or are concerned that these areas of scriptures may actually offend others. Why do you believe what you believe? Why do you act the way you act? Where does your principle of justice, where does your idea of God truly come from? As a church, we're about to dive headfirst into the book of James. The title of the series is James, Issues and Difficult Answers. And here's my prayer for us as we go through the book of James. Your faith should be based on nothing less than the transforming power of God's love in your life. Nothing less. No amount of tradition, no amount of experience, no amount of title or education will ever supplant this. Your faith should be based on nothing less than the transforming power of God's love in your life. In Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 through 40, if you've got a Bible, you can kind of go there and check it out. This is a really interesting conversation that Jesus has with folks who know what they know to know to know, know I know about God's law. Group of folks called the Pharisees, okay? Jesus' interaction with these folks is a great revelation for us. It begins in verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he, being Jesus, had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. I love that because when I read that, it's like, okay, the junior varsity squad down at the local seminary didn't work out. Let's send in the varsity team, right? And we'll go talk to Jesus. We'll get him straightened out, okay? So the varsity team heard that the junior varsity team didn't do so well. So they gathered together with their Letterman's jackets, looking all cool. And one of them, a lawyer, the quarterback, asked him a question to test Jesus. "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. That this is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commands depend all the law and the prophets." All the law, all the prophets, that's this book, gets summed up in one Twitter feed by Jesus. He says, you want to boil it down? Here you go. This is what it needs to be based on. But Jesus, what about all these spiritual experiences that have been... What about, I read this online. Be careful about what you're reading online, even from people that call themselves pastors, right? Be careful. It's all summed up into this one thing. Now, that sounds real nice and neat, but the problem is sometimes when we apply this principle to our lives. Okay, Lord, how does this look for me in school? How does this look for me in the workplace? How does this look for me as I raise my family, raise my children? How does this look for me as a single adult trying to walk through this life? How do I love you and how do I love my neighbor? I will tell you this, though we may not all completely agree on what that is, I want it to be based on two things: your relationship with Jesus and the Bible. Your relationship with Jesus and the Bible. We find in the book of James that there are these new believers that are coming together from different walks of life. James is authoring this letter to an early church. They come from a great tradition, a great cultural tradition. They're asking questions that does not have an easy answer. How do I walk out this faith in Jesus? We all used to go down to the temple and used to slaughter some birds and some other things down there to get freed from our sins. How does that work now? Do we get to enjoy pork products that God told us before were illegal? We couldn't have pork. Now we can. I'm like, thank God Jesus came for chorizo's sake. I've done more ministry over chorizo than anything else. You see, to have a genuine faith in Jesus, to really be about church, for us to be the church on earth, we all should be able to answer two questions. Do you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior? And number two, what has he done to transform your life? What has he done to transform your life? You cannot meet Jesus and not be transformed. The question is not, what must I do to look like a Christian? We get it backwards. We put the cart before the horse and we go, I have to be a good Christian in order to meet God. And that is backwards. Jesus instead says, look, it should be about, look what Jesus did to save me. How should I respond? God loves me. How should I respond? I don't look and go and do to generate a response. I go because he first loved me. I go and be the church because he loves me. Well, are you going to bless me if I'm serving in the church? Maybe. Sometimes it's hard. But you know what? Jesus endured it. And then what he did for us also was pretty tough. At least from what I read, looks pretty tough. And his sinless, perfect life as a substitution for our sin more than should propel us to go be the church on earth. We serve a transforming God, and we cannot meet God and be in a relationship with God without transformation happening in our own lives. I'll read that one again. I thought it was pretty good. I'm going to tweet it later in case you lose it. We serve a transforming God. His name is Jesus. We serve a transforming God, and you cannot meet God and be in a relationship with God without transformation happening in your life. Have you met those people that are like in love for the, you know, it's like new love. They're like floating on clouds and they're like, oh, that's so cute. And they're always holding hands and oh, that's That's so cute. And then sometimes after 15 years of marriage, we're like, that's so cute. Knock it off. Do you love your wife? Yes. Shut up. The newness thing in our relationship with God can wear off. It can wear up, but aren't we supposed to just maintain the fluttery butterfly effect? No. It's annoying. Don't do it. Don't do it. For those of us that have been married over 10 years, don't do it. We've got a new way of loving. Loving is actually proved in a lifetime of relationship. And your marriage should change you. It should change you, and it's a good thing, and it's a blessed thing. But it's not something that's just based on a feeling. Sometimes our new relationships are based on feelings. Our valued relationships are based on giving. Amen? The book of James has been referred to by some scholars as the Proverbs of the New Testament. And the author of the book, James, is at the time of this writing the leader of the early church in a very, very, very critical time. It's a time where new believers are entering the church and many begin to struggle with how to walk in community together. Many believers in the time of James are trying to understand the foundations of the faith. And many are looking to their own worldly experience instead of God's holy word for understanding on how to deal with their day-to-day life. Let me read that one again. Sometimes we look to our own understanding and our worldly experience instead of to God's holy word on how to live our day-to-day life. The book of James practically and faithfully reminds Christians how to live. From perseverance to true faith, to controlling one's tongue, submitting to God's will, and having patience, the book aids readers in living authentically and wisely for Christ. Many have claimed that James and the Apostle Paul differed on questions of faith versus works. But in reality, the spiritual fruit that James talks about simply demonstrates the true faith of which Paul wrote. Paul loves faith, faith in Christ. That's what saves. Nothing changes. Absolutely. James says, now let's walk out that faith. Let me show you how it's done. Their writings are complementary rather than contradictory. Possibly one of the earliest of the New Testament writings, the book of James was authored sometime, they believe, between A.D. 40 and 50. So the book is also believed by many scholars to be written by Jesus' own half-brother. James likely had people sitting in his congregation in the church of Jerusalem who could say, yes, I saw Jesus on the cross. Yes, I saw Jesus at his resurrection. That wasn't that long ago. That was actually right there. And he could actually have eyewitnesses sitting at, boy, how would that be as a pastor? Intimidating. Very intimidating. So nobody saw Jesus raised from the dead here, right? Okay, good. Okay, that's good. All right, well, I want to kick off, and we're just going to walk through one verse here. James chapter 1, verse 1. Take a look at that. James chapter 1, verse 1. We're like, wow, if we go through one verse a Sunday, we'll be done in about 30 years. Yeah, I'm expecting Ethan and Jack, my children, to take over this series in about 20. So we'll speed it up a little later. We are going to take our time. James chapter 1, verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. What truth can we find in just this one single verse? I'll give you three that I think about. Number one, I kind of reiterated this early. It all begins with the grace found in Jesus Christ. That's where it starts. That's where James starts. It's found in Jesus. The rest of this book hinges on that. John 11, 25 and 26, Jesus said to the woman at Lazarus' death, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Well, what about the foundations and all the seminary talk? No, just do you believe this? That's what Jesus boils it down to. In John chapter 1, verse 12, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. We are children of God by putting our faith in Jesus. In Romans 8, 38 and 39, for I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depth, or anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God. When you get it, you can't lose it. God's got you. When you get it, you can't lose it. God's got you. It all starts with Jesus. It all starts with Jesus. Number two, a life of service. In verse 1, James calls himself a servant. By calling himself a servant of Christ, James acknowledges his humble willingness to be at the Lord's disposal and live according to his principles. A theme of the godly authority. James is not the only one that does this. Paul, in Romans 1, verse 1, opens his letter the same way. Paul, a servant of Christ. Moses is referred to as a servant of God in 1 Kings 8 and 53. All the prophets that we read about in the Old Testament, all the prophets are referred to as servants of God. Jeremiah 7, 25. In God's economy, you must serve to lead. I want to be a leader. That sounds great. Great, get to serving. Wait a minute, I just want the title. Well, wait a minute, that's not what they think work in God's economy. You must give up to go up. You must give up to go up. If you want to see your children excel, you must give up so they can go up. Number three, God's word is timeless and for all his people. When we look at this reference to the 12 tribes, we see this very interesting kind of reference. What does that mean? Well, there's some things it could mean. It could be a geographical reference. The language James uses for the 12 tribes and the dispersion, it's used in common language to refer to the Jews living or scattered around Palestine, suggesting that James wrote to Jewish believers in an area, particular area, geographical reference. It could be a reference to new believers. The 12 tribes could also have a symbolic sense representing all God's people under the new covenant of Jesus, who are scattered from their true homeland until God's promise return. Or it could be a historical reference. The 12 tribal divisions ceased to exist long before. The biblical writers continue to use this designation for Israel. The prophets use this term to refer to the future restored to God's people. So is it geographical? Is it to the new believers? Or is it historical? I would submit to you, yes. Yes. James's letter and God's word is timeless. And James, as he penned this letter, likely never understood the impact it would have in God's holy church through eternity. But praise God that James was faithful and served, because he is still serving us today. Amen? My prayer for you is that as you look into your discipleship groups this week, that you would talk about these three points and discuss them. You get an opportunity to think about having it all begin with Jesus. A life of service, and God's timeless word. How will that impact your D group? How will that impact your D group? I hope it impacts you well. Amen? God is good. Let's see what RJ says.
Donna gave us one of her paintings to use as a background for this sermon series. I don't know how well you can see it, but it's a bit dark, a cityscape with tall buildings, and the middle of all of it is a cross. In this case, a picture really is worth a thousand words. In this world, we as believers in Christ are surrounded by the darkness of the enemy and the darkness of his influence in our culture. And by the way, none of us are going unscathed. We are affected by that. But in the midst of the darkness is the light of Christ, which many of us have embraced and found. And so we run to him, we cling to the old rugged cross, we embrace the goodness of God, and we find light in the darkness. How do we cope with all the darkness around us? That's what this series is all about. We feel the oppression of the enemy, but God has some good advice for us to listen to in this day and age in which we live. You probably noticed that our text, James 1:1, is short, and it's written to a scattered people. Okay, he's writing to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, and we are not the 12 tribes of Israel. So higher critics of the Bible would argue that we're not the target of the book of James and that it really isn't pertinent to our lives. But that would be, although it's a logical conclusion, it is the wrong conclusion. And let me tell you why I believe that James is apropos to 21st century believers. Let's start with the idea that we live in troubled times. We live in the time of 2014, Anno Domini. Anno Domini, which is Latin for the year of our Lord, which is generally held as the time when Christ was born into the world. Now, modern history is counted according to its relationship to the birth of Jesus. But now in our culture, some progressive secularists want to take God completely out of the culture, and they're writing new history books where Anno Domini has been replaced with a new way of marking the years called the Common Era. The question I would like to pose to these new genius progressives is, what constitutes the Common Era? Why is the year of the Common Era the same as the year of Anno Domini? I'll tell you why. Because they're still counting the same time that we're counting from the birth of Christ. To hate the life and testimony of Jesus Christ so much that you expunge 2,000 years of tradition in order to eliminate the rock upon which Western civilization was actually built is sheer stupidity. In the words of Forrest Gump, my mama always told me, stupid is as stupid does. Folks, that's what this is. We live in a world of darkness, but it is also a world of amazing ignorance. You want to know what the common era is? It is still the common. It is still the era that marks the years since Christ was birthed. And everybody said, it is a real possibility that we're living in the last days. But for the last 2,000 years, Christians have been living in a world that is hostile towards them. It all boils down to this. These are the words of Christ. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, that's Christ, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. So we as believers are scattered around the globe, living in the midst of a growing worldwide mindset that is increasingly becoming anti-God, anti-Bible, anti-Christian, and anti-church. And what we're facing is not dissimilar to what the Jews of the diaspora faced when they were scattered among the nations. They had been scattered by the Babylonians, and later they're scattered by the Romans. And what they faced was centuries a persecution and ridicule as they obstinately refused to be absorbed by the culture of the countries in which they lived. Which is why Stalin hated them. Which is why Hitler hated them. Which is why the world has hated them. Because they refused to change and be absorbed. Please hear me. They were not interested in being relevant to the culture that surrounded them. Nor should we. Nor should we. We are the salt. We are the light. The world has nothing to give you. Who's salting who? Are you standing obstinately refusing to be absorbed by the world, or are you capitulating? Please hear me. Rather than trying to be relevant to the culture around us, it is time that we act like the church of God that he's the church that he's called us to be, and that we become the solution for the culture, that we be God's tool to bring healing, deliverance, salvation, spiritual restoration, and revival. Doing God's will make us relevant. Not doing God's will and becoming like the society that is around us will only make us a part of the problem rather than a part of the solution. James, the book of James, is calling us to rise up and be the solution. To rise up and be God's people in the midst of darkness. To be light, to be salt. And anything less will not do. I think that we need to be people who speak the truth. How many of you like people to tell you the truth? I mean, how would you like it if, you know, you're buying groceries and they're weighing out the vegetables that you bought, but they're guesstimating. You had 1 pound, but they're charging you for two. Do you like that? Do you like it when the politicians get up there and they lie through their teeth? You know what I mean? It's just they're not telling you the truth. We as the people of God need to tell the truth. Now, the second thing is we need to speak the truth in love. So we need to declare the gospel, and then we need to live a life of love. You might ask, well, if we come out of the closet as believers, won't people kind of hate us? Well, my answer comes from 2 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, verses 12 through 17. And the answer is this: yes. Will they hate us if we come out of the closet and declare ourselves to be believers in Christ? Yes. And all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Oh, that's encouraging. But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Wow, that's just exciting. It's where we live. It's where we live. It's where my children live. It's the world in which my grandchildren are going to live. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. In other words, folks, we have some answers. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, including James, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So here we are, God's light in a world of darkness, scattered around the world, citizens of every nation, being God's people, being the salt of the earth, being the church, fighting the good fight, declaring the good news, engaged against an enemy who is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And this enemy, who is very real, he's not fictional. He goes by a number of names. We know him in Scripture as Lucifer, the devil, Satan, Beelzebub, Lord of the Flies, Father of Lies, the dragon, the prince of the air, the old serpent, the destroyer. You get the picture. He is your enemy. And I mention him today because he is applying a particular strategy against the people of God who are scattered across the nations. And by the way, it is a strategy that is based on a lie. Imagine that. So what is the lie that he is perpetrating upon God's people? Here it is. You are alone, and nobody cares that you're alone. You're alone, and no one cares that you're alone. Some of you sitting here today, in the midst of brothers and sisters in Christ, have bought into this lie, and you have accepted this lie as the truth, and it's created several problems in your life. Because you believe you are alone, because you feel deserted by God, and you feel deserted by other Christians, you feel lonely. And you feel that you might find more acceptance in what you're really looking for out there with people who do not embrace God. So you go out trying to capture something to make you feel whole. And it will never make you feel whole. Because it's based on a lie. And if that isn't bad enough, when you're feeling emotional pain because you feel that you're alone, anytime we feel pain and we feel alone, it drives us to be more self-centered, which even creates more pain. And just so you don't feel like I'm picking on any of you, I want you to know that this is a common problem for all of us to a greater or lesser extent. We feel emotional pain because sometimes we're isolated and we begin to think about us. Elijah, the prophet of God, the one who called on God and it stopped raining for 3.5 years, the one who faced 450 prophets of Baal and called down fire from heaven, the one who saw jars being filled every day with oil and flour, a miracle. This great man of God felt alone. Lord, I am the last of your prophets. I'm alone. I'm miserable. No one else is left. Everyone's bowing before Baal. Everyone else has left the faith. Everyone else has deserted you but me. I am the last of the faithful. I hope he tried to look noble when he said that. I am the last of the faithful. The last of a remnant that's going to hang in there till you come back. And God spoke to him. Elijah, is that why you're hiding in a cave? Oh, brave one. You are not alone. I am the God who knows how many hairs are on your head. I am the God who sees the sparrow fall. I am the God who knows what you have need of before you ask. I am with you. And not P.S., Elijah. I have 7,000 other prophets in this land who have not bowed before Baal. You are not alone. Get over it. I was in my office years ago talking to a 13-year-old girl. She was telling me how difficult it was to be a Christian in middle school. And I have no doubt it was. I don't have any Christian friends. I have one friend who claims to be a believer, but she does everything that everybody else is doing. I'm surrounded by classmates that do drugs, who are experimenting with sex, who are crude. I'm surrounded by people that have no idea what it means to be a person of faith. And I am afraid that they have more influence on me than I will ever have on them. And I'm drowning. I don't want to become like them. I don't want to live like them. I don't want to think like them. But I'm afraid of being alone. And the only way for me not to be alone is to become one of them. And she cried and she poured her heart out. And she understood the process that was happening to her. And I'm still troubled by that conversation. What you're going to hear as we teach our way through the book of James is a bunch of difficult answers. How can I survive as a believer when I'm living in and surrounded by a spiritually hostile environment, one of the scattered across the world? And I want to really bring this truth home to you. Just like God spoke to the prophet Elijah, he would speak to you today. You're not alone. You're not alone. The enemy wants you to think that you're alone, but you're not alone. It is a fact that we're living in difficult times and we're surrounded by others that are hostile towards our faith, but it is also a fact that we have the Holy Spirit living in us. And I declare to you what the Bible declares to you, that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And so even when you are the only person around, you are not alone, because the power that created the universe is living inside of you. The same power that just spoke everything into being is living in you. And you need to foster that and build on that and feed the spiritual man that is inside of you. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Would you say that with me? Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Okay, that was not very passionate. And I realize that we lost an hour of sleep last night, but it's no excuse in this classroom. So would you please stand with me? And with fists, which is the sign of power, declare with me, greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. Now that, some of you are like, that does not get it. Come on, guys. Militant. We are the church triumphant and we are the church militant. Greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. You need to stand on that promise. You are not alone. God is living inside of you. You may be seated. Thank you. Number two, we're not alone. There are believers in every nation. There are believers in every school. You just need to find them. You need to ferret them out. You need to come out of the closet and say, I'm a believer. Is anybody else here a believer? Because I need fellowship. We are not alone. There are hundreds of thousands of churches who refuse to teach anything other than the truth of God's word, and they are all going for it today. There are pulpits like this declaring the truth all around the world. There are over 1 billion people living on this planet right now who have never bowed a knee before the gods of this world. You are a part of the church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against us. Number three, and I've already said this, we need to seek others out of like faith and learn how to stand together. We need to seek others who believe like we do and stand together. Find them in your schools. Find them where you work. Pull yourselves together in fellowship. There is a principle clearly stated in Ecclesiastes 4, verse 12, and it says this. By yourself, you're unprotected. What's it say? That by yourself, you're kind of exposed and alone, and yes, you will feel lonely. You're unprotected. With a friend, you can face the worst. Can you round up a third? A three-stranded rope isn't easily snapped. Wow. There is strength when we come together. I don't know why the church hasn't propagated this harder, but we need each other. We need each other. We need each other. Last but not least, we need to be iron sharpening iron. Gino Pena really introduced me, seriously dunked me in this idea of accountability. It's the idea that we need to be transparent with another brother or sister in the faith to develop a relationship where we are able to confess our faults and sin, and where we have given permission to the other person to question both our conduct and the intentions of our conduct. Trust me, if you have such a relationship, you will not feel alone. You will wish you were alone at times, but you will not feel alone. Wow, you begin to share with that other person, and you ask them to hold you into accountability. So serious, you say to somebody like Eli, Eli, if you see me stumble, I want you to speak to me and challenge me, and I will be open to it. And even if I'm angry, you continue to speak what God tells you to speak into my life. You have permission to do that. We begin to build those relationships. Folks, we become strong. We become people who walk in integrity. Sometimes what a man needs is a brother to say, you know what, you're married, you shouldn't be flirting with that particular person. That's wrong. And it's enough to keep them out of sin. We need each other. Well, I must have stepped on some toes there. Thank you, RJ, for that. Last week, Darren Lindley taught about the blood and body of Christ. Jesus instituted a communion where we continue to remember what he created through his sacrifice. In 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, verses 23 through 26, he says this, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" There's no doubt that Jesus was referring to his own blood and body. But beyond that, Jesus created a dynamic something in us through his sacrifice. By his blood, we have become the redeemed of the Lord. By his blood, we become the redeemed of the Lord. By his blood, our sins have been washed away. Though they were like scarlet, we've been made white as snow. Through his blood, we have freedom from the bonds of sin. And by his broken body, he's created in us the church. His body, his representatives on this earth. We are his hands. We are his feet. We are his voice. And we continue to do his work on planet Earth. And we plan to do so till Jesus comes. Would you stand with me? Dear Lord, I pray that you would fill this place with your presence right now by your Holy Spirit. That you would come into this place. That you'd begin to raise our spirits as we turn our thoughts to your great sacrifice, to the blood and the body of Jesus Christ. And Lord, as we partake today, I pray that it would be something that binds us to your heart, but it also, Lord, binds us together in love and in unity. Be with us, Lord, as we take communion today. Let me give you some